the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. Dr. Mohler is president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary and one of the nation's leading theologians and cultural commentators. To get online with Dr. Mohler, call toll-free nationwide, 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Now, here's your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Hello, America. Welcome to the Albert Mohler Program. Here, once again, is Ask Anything Wednesday. We're going to talk about what's on your mind. The phone number, 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. So much happening in the world, of course. Our hearts and minds still focus on the massacre at Virginia Tech. The aftermath of all this, we're going to return to that in just a few moments, and it may be that some of you have questions, issues you want to raise out of that sad, tragic, murderous event. We also have big news coming out of Washington, D.C., the United States Supreme Court. We need to spend just a few moments kind of getting an update on what that represents. The decision handed down by the United States Supreme Court this morning, a 5-4 decision in favor of the government's ban on partial birth abortions. It was the Partial Birth Abortion Ban Act that Congress passed and President Bush signed into law in 2003 that was upheld by the court. And that 5-4 decision is sending shockwaves throughout not only the legal community, but furthermore throughout the society. It's the first great victory in terms of a U.S. Supreme Court decision that actually establishes without any further court of appeal the government's right to restrict at least some abortions. In this case, the awful, nearly unspeakable practice of what is called a partial birth abortion, in which case, of course, the baby is delivered mostly live, except for the head, and then awful things are done to the baby in order to kill it such that it can be delivered dead, even though the baby was mostly delivered alive. It's just another symptom of the moral confusion and the tragic moral corruption of our day. One of the interesting things to note here is that over the last 3 years, no less than 6 federal courts said that the law that was on the docket today for the court's decision was unconstitutional because it represented an infringement of a basic constitutional right granted by the Constitution, or they would say recognized by the Constitution, in the 1973 case Roe v. Wade. It's very interesting to look at the actual decision. The author of the majority opinion was Justice Anthony Kennedy. Now, just to give you a little background on that, Justice Anthony Kennedy is also the author of the majority opinion in the case Planned Parenthood versus Casey, in which most of the central findings of Roe were reaffirmed. If you want the bottom line of the meaning of this particular decision today, I would offer this. It is a very significant victory for the cause of life. It is specifically a victory for the government's right to curtail, to limit, and even to prevent and prohibit certain forms of abortion procedure. It is also positive because it's really the first time, at least in a very long time, that the Supreme Court has recognized the moral issue of abortion. In the majority opinion, written by Justice Anthony Kennedy, there are some clear statements about the morality of abortion. We're going to turn to those in just a moment. If there is a concern about this decision, of course, it comes down to the fact that the vote was still 5-4. It's a very thin majority. It still counts just as much as if it were a unanimous decision. But it is a reminder to us of the important issue of the composition of the court. Should the composition of the court change, then this decision could be overturned. A very different result could come from the court's deliberations. Another one of the concerns about this decision, looking to the future, is that, as the lawyers would say, it is not, and you need to follow this language, it's interesting legal language, it's not dispositive towards Roe. In other words, it doesn't take on the Roe v. Wade decision in terms of its central affirmations. Instead, this decision actually says that the Partial Birth Abortion Ban Act of 2003 does not violate Roe. And for now, let's just say that that's a victory. But the for now part there is very important. We will be very disappointed if this is as far as the court is willing to go in revisiting the tragedy, the atrocity of the Roe v. Wade decision from 1973. I said there's some passages here from the majority decision you really need to know about. For one thing, Justice Kennedy, in the majority opinion, actually goes into rather graphic detail about what abortion represents. Not only the partial birth abortion, but the more traditional abortion known as a D&E, or dilation and extraction. I'm not going to read it to you. I'm simply going to tell you that its graphic medical terminology makes very clear the violence and the atrocity of abortion. It is also very interesting that as you look at this decision, again, once perhaps for the first time, the moral magnitude of abortion is recognized as a legitimate governmental interest. On page 28 of the majority opinion, Justice Kennedy writes, "The Act's ban on abortions that involve partial delivery of a living fetus furthers the government's objectives. No one would dispute that for many, dilation and extraction is a procedure itself laden with the power to devalue human life. Congress could nonetheless conclude that the type of abortion proscribed by the Act requires specific regulation because it implicates additional ethical and moral concerns that justify a special prohibition." Now, to make that language perhaps a little less cloudy, what Justice Kennedy is saying is simply an acknowledgement that for many people, a normal abortion, a regular abortion, a D&E abortion is, as he says here, laden with the power to devalue human life. Some of us may put that statement more strongly than he did, but I do not recall a recent decision on abortion, in fact, over the last, say, 20 years, that the U.S. Supreme Court that included that kind of language. But the logic of what he says here goes further in saying that even though, and this is Justice Kennedy writing for the majority, even though normal abortion, the D&E abortion, has the power to devalue human life, the partial birth abortion goes further because, and I'm going to quote this again, it implicates additional ethical and moral concerns that justify a special prohibition. That's really huge. And generally, when you look at Supreme Court decisions, you need to recognize that what you read on the front page of the paper is just the barest of summaries of what the decision actually represents. The language is the key because the court actually operates by the means of its decisions. The words are important. Another very interesting aspect of this decision is that Justice Kennedy and the majority reflect a concern for how a woman will be impacted by a partial birth abortion. They imply that the unique bond between a mother and child sets a woman up for considerable psychic pain once she understands exactly what has taken place in a partial birth abortion. Now, that was not missed on Justice Ginsburg. Justice Ginsburg, in a scathing dissent, actually takes this on, suggesting that the court's majority is really out of line here. First of all, on the moral issue, she says, ultimately the court admits that moral concerns are at work, concerns that could yield prohibitions on any abortion. Now, that's very interesting. In other words, Justice Ginsburg says, hey, the majority has opened the door to say that some abortions are morally wrong. That literally opens the door to suggesting that all abortions are morally wrong. Well, Justice Ginsburg, all I have to say is I have to hope you're right. I have to hope that your fear is where the court heads. She goes on and says, notably, the concerns expressed are untethered to any ground genuinely serving the government's interest in preserving life. By allowing such concerns to carry the day in case, overriding fundamental rights, the court dishonors our precedent. Very interesting little game being played there. Discussing abortion as a fundamental right means that she would impose it as if it's enumerated in the Bill of Rights, in those rights fundamental to other rights. A little bit of very interesting jurisprudence going on there. But then she goes on to the part about women and the fact that a mother might have a particular response to the partial birth abortion later, recognizing what was done to her child. In Justice Ginsburg, that's Justice Ruth Bader Ginsburg's opinion, that just goes way too far. I want to read to you her exact words. This is found on page 18 of her dissent. "This way of thinking reflects ancient notions about women's place in the family and under the Constitution, ideas that have long since been discredited." She's attacking a statement that says that a woman would have, as a mother, a unique tie to her child, a tie that could involve emotional grief and complication, regret, once the nature of a partial birth abortion is understood and it has taken place. You have to have that as background to understand the stunning nature of this language from Justice Ginsburg. She says, and I'm going to quote her again, it would be wrong for me to paraphrase her here. You just need to hear her own words. She says, "This way of thinking reflects ancient notions about women's place in the family and under the Constitution. Ideas that have long since been discredited." You know, I don't think so, Justice Ginsburg. I don't think so. I think even the majority on the U.S. Supreme Court recognizes that. And I'm absolutely positive that the majority of American citizens, no matter how morally confused they may be, still recognizes that we have not discredited the idea that there is a very special bond between a woman and her child, a bond that's not only personally but socially significant. Folks, when you have the opportunity, you need to go to the U.S. Supreme Court, download the decision, and actually read it. It will be an education. You can go to my website tonight at albertmoeller.com. I'll have a lengthy article about this with analysis and links so that you can read it for yourself. This is the place for intelligent Christian conversation. Whether it's abortion, Virginia Tech, or whatever's on your mind, give me a call. The phone number is 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. Welcome back to the Albert Mueller Program. To join the conversation with your call on Ask Anything Wednesday, just call us at 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. We've got callers coming in. We'll get to those calls in just a moment. Going back to the tragedy at Virginia Tech, I don't know how many of you have been watching some of the memorial service held on the campus, but if you were watching, my guess is that you found some of these statements as inexplicable as I did. Nikki Giovanni, a professor there, a rather famous feminist professor there on the campus, she said this: "We are Virginia Tech. We are sad today, and we will be sad for quite a while. We are not moving on. We are embracing our mourning. We are Virginia Tech. We are strong enough to know when to cry and sad enough to know when we must laugh again. We are Virginia Tech. We do not understand this tragedy." Now listen to the next lines. "We know we did not deserve it, but neither does a child in Africa dying of AIDS, but neither do the invisible children walking the night to avoid being captured by a rogue army. Neither does the baby elephant watching his community be devastated for ivory." Does anyone else think it's a little odd that we're shifting from the value of human life here to the value of an elephant? I don't deny for a moment that elephants are God's creatures and that insofar as we can protect them, we should. I'm just saying it's downright bizarre that in a moment of this kind of grief after a mass murder of human beings, the parallel that is drawn is that Virginia Tech didn't know this was coming, but neither does a baby elephant watching his community be devastated for ivory. Very, very interesting. Well, we'll be watching this with you. And, you know, when you have a tragedy like this that raises all the most basic and fundamental questions of life, you discover how ill-equipped many, if not most, in this society are to deal with it. You know, the man on the street interview often doesn't end up being very helpful here. The conversation with a postmodern academic is fundamentally unhelpful here. And you've heard me say this before, but these interfaith services are fundamentally unhelpful. You know, the most they can say in their own weird way is, "May the Great Spirit help us." Well, I wouldn't count on the Great Spirit. The one who can help is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the one true and living God. And there are a lot of people right now who would say, "Well, that's just far too restrictive." Well, I believe it's fundamentally true. And that's why Christians have a unique word to speak in this situation, a word we must speak. The number is 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. Aiden is calling from Los Angeles, California. Go ahead, Aiden.
Hi, Dr. Mueller. Honored to speak with you.
Glad to have you. Please go right ahead.
I just had a question about the rapture, and I know I hear different conflicting stories, and the people say they don't believe in the rapture or the tribulation. I was just wanting to hear what your view is, and I'll hang up and let you follow up with your comment.
Yeah, Aiden, very glad to have your call. You know, when it comes to eschatology, those matters focused on the end of all things, what we might say the end of the story, is certainly the end of the biblical story, the end of our story. There are a lot of different positions there. And not only that, you kind of have subsets of subsets of different positions. And so coming up with an adequate outline of all the available options is a pretty daunting task. But I'll just tell you that if you're talking to the average evangelical on the street, the average evangelical in the pew, that might be a better way to put it, there are basically three or four positions on this. And one of them is, this may be the majority opinion among American evangelicals, what we would call a dispensational understanding. Dispensational premillennialism holds that the rapture of when Christ claims his church and we meet him in the air will take place before the Great Tribulation of 7 years, And that at the end of that great tribulation, Christ will return with his saints and will rule with his saints after the judgment for 1,000 years. And thus you have premillennial dispensationalism, or what you might call pre-tribulational dispensationalism, or pre-tribulational premillennialism. Because it means that the rapture takes place not only before the millennium, but also before the tribulation. The second position, if we're doing our outline here, would be post-tribulational premillennialism. And that holds to the historical nature of the millennium, but suggests that Christ comes for his church and the rapture takes place after the great tribulation. Now, as I say, there are all kinds of subsets here. There are actually some people who believe in a mid-tribulational rapture, but we're getting pretty complicated here. And then there are those who suggest, you know, other options. But among evangelicals, the main positions you're going to find are pre-tribulational and post-tribulational understandings of the rapture. Aidan, I am a post-tribulational thinker, a theologian on that subject. In other words, as I read the scripture, it seems to me that all the texts talking about how the church is to endure suffering and endure tribulation would imply that the church does experience that. And that a part of God's grace to the church is that it perseveres and survives. And that doesn't mean every individual survives a human life during that 7-year period, but it does mean that the church endures, the church survives, and that all Christians are safe in Christ, as safe as at any other time during that tribulation. And that after that time, Christ comes and the church meets him, and then comes the judgment and the rest of this. So, you know, Aidan, when you start looking at all of this, you do have to realize that eschatology works not only forward, it works backward. And that's why the question's so important. It's not only your theological system, hermeneutic and interpretation of Scripture that works, say, from the beginning to the end. Ultimately, the logic of what we believe there works also from the end back to the beginning. So our understanding of the nature of the church and how the church is to operate in a fallen world are impacted by these basic eschatological positions. I work happily, serve and teach happily with people who disagree with me on the issue of the tribulation and the timing of the rapture. That is not a confessional issue for me. It's not a confessional issue for our institution. It's not a confessional issue for the Southern Baptist Convention, nor is it for most evangelicals. But it is an issue that, as a theologian, I want to say at the very onset, is really more important than many Christians would understand. Aidan, I appreciate your call. To join the conversation, to raise the issue, or ask your question, call 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. Looking back at the Virginia Tech situation, we now know more about the killer than we knew before. We know, for instance, that this was a deeply troubled young man whose troubles had come to the attention of his roommates, of his hallmates, of fellow students, of the administration, and of the faculty at Virginia Tech. And that is another reminder to us that one of our chief difficulties in this strange day is in being able to identify the persons who are most likely to conduct this kind of awful crime. Or even if these persons raise to the level of our consciousness, we become aware of them and we are suspicious of them. Given this society's emphasis upon individual rights, it becomes very, very difficult to do anything about them until they actually do something. And so we really are caught in this kind of intellectual, legal, and cultural trap. We can say, here is someone who looks like he might do something really awful or really dangerous, either to himself or to others. But in reality, we have progressively stripped this society. We have dismantled among ourselves the apparatus to be able to do anything about it. You know, if you go to a university, say a state university like Virginia Tech, you write a paper that troubles the professor sends it on to the counseling department. You know, in many cases, the most they can do is try to get you a little bit of therapy, maybe force you to go through a little bit of therapy. But until someone actually does something, it seems that this society doesn't take the threat very seriously. Doesn't make much sense, does it? We have to wait for the tragedy to happen before we ask the question of how we might have prevented it, when the data was there all along. It's Ask Anything Wednesday. To set the agenda, to raise an issue or ask your question, call 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. We'll be right back.
You're listening to the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. To get online, call toll-free 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Or go to www.albertmohler.com. Here again is your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Welcome back to the Albert Mohler Program. To join us for Ask Anything Wednesday, call 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. Let's go to Matt calling from Louisville, Kentucky, listening on WFIA. Go ahead, Matt.
Yeah, Dr. Mohler, I wanted to know what you thought about Christians getting tattoos.
Wow, interesting question there. And one that's come up before. It's very interesting. But this seems to be kind of a generational question. I don't think there's an absolute proof text in Scripture that says you may or may not get a tattoo. I think that it's dangerous to say, here's a particular text, and this is how you need to look at it. There are texts in the Old Testament that speak very clearly about the fact that Israel was called to stand out in their holiness from other peoples, idolatrous and pagan peoples, by the fact that they did not scarify the body, that is to do the incisions that bring the kind of patterns of scarification, or tattoos to the body, out of respect for the body. In other words, it wasn't just that we don't wear the marks of a pagan, it's that we do not do so, Israel's told, because of a unique reverence for the body, as made by a sovereign and loving creator. In the New Testament, I'm quite certain that in all of the people drawn together from different tribes and tongues and peoples and nations, they're going to be persons who are going to have tattoos, they're going to have scarification, tribal patterns, and all the rest. But the question, Matt, I think in my mind, is why would a Christian want to do this? And what is an individual saying in seeking a tattoo? Now, I think an awful lot of people do it on kind of a whim. I think some people just do it thoughtlessly. But you need to recognize, and I would simply argue this from a stewardship perspective, you want the maximum stewardship of your body, you want the maximum stewardship of your opportunity, and you want the maximum stewardship of your witness. If there's even one person who will be troubled by that tattoo in a way that might be an obstacle to sharing the gospel, there'd be a problem. If there's even one person who, looking at that tattoo, would read something into your worldview that you don't mean to imply, I think that would be a problem. And if to any degree having that tattoo would violate the integrity of the body in a way that in your heart and soul you believe would be insulting to the Creator, then, of course, there'd be a big problem. So, Matt, you ask what I advise. I advise don't get a tattoo. Now, I advise that as a theologian. I advise that as a pastor. I advise that as a father. I also just advise that on purely pragmatic grounds. Now, that's not the only ground I have, but it's certainly one I would cite, and that is that and for a lot of jobs and other things, having the wrong tattoo in the wrong place visible at the wrong time can just be a killer. Because there's no telling what a prospective employer or someone else is going to be drawing as an inference from that tattoo. That's why there are an awful lot of older guys, and I guess women too, but guys in particular, who are worried about how in the world they can get a tattoo off when as they were younger, they were just doing their best to get a tattoo on. That indelible ink means something. All right, let's go to Joe calling from Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. Go ahead, Joe.
Yes, I was wondering if you could just give me some advice on how I could sensitively and intelligently speak to someone about the possibility of the individuals who were killed at Virginia Tech, the possibility of them not going to heaven.
Joe, current question. One of those front burner questions that just about every single Christian is going to face. In the aftermath of this, the fallen human mind is going to run immediately to a conclusion, and that is that these victims were saved by their victimhood. That the very fact of being murdered, what you'll hear is that they were innocent victims who were murdered, and therefore they are saved by their victimhood. They're basically transformed by the morality of the act that killed them. And, of course, there are other people out there who just believe that God is obligated to allow everyone into heaven. But, it's very interesting that you have this very thin veneer of belief in God, and this God is very general, and so the heaven in which they believe is just as generalized and confused as the God in which so many people believe. This question only makes sense if there is a specific existing God who has created a very specific existing heaven, and the question is how and why that God would allow anyone into heaven. I would say, Joe, this is not a quick answer, is it? This isn't one of those things we can just throw back at people with a quick one-sentence answer that's a cut line, a throwaway line that simply solves it. We have to go all the way back to the beginning and say, who were these people who were killed? Well, just like we ourselves, they were sinners. What do sinners deserve? Sinners deserve death and hell. How does anyone who is a sinner deserving hell escape that punishment? By the grace and mercy of God, through the act of Christ on the cross, and through faith in Christ and entrusting Him for His promises. What do we know? We know that all those who trust Christ, believe in Him, and trust those promises are saved. And those who do not, well, like all of us from the very beginning, they are sinners who deserve hell. That's not an easy thing. But once again, Christian truth-telling isn't easy, but it is redemptive. We'll be right back. Ask Anything Wednesday on the Albert Miller Program. The phone number 1-877-893-8255. Just dial 877-893-TALK. Let's go to Ann, listening on WFIA. Go ahead, Ann.
Yes, I'm a Christian teacher in a public high school. My students have been, of course, talking about the Virginia Tech situation. And in my need to please God, how do I explain this tragedy to my students?
And what an incredible stewardship of your responsibility as a teacher there. I'm thankful that you are where you are, concerned about exactly how you should, you know, explain this. And I think high school students in particular must feel a vulnerability here. All of a sudden, perhaps for the first time in their lives, kind of like when Columbine High School erupted in the nation's conscience with a massacre there several years ago. And now, of course, the situation at Virginia Tech, those students at Virginia Tech just a little bit older than the students you're teaching there in high school in Louisville. You know, I think one of the main things that ought to be on the table here for anyone in any context, and especially in dealing with kids trying to ask questions about this, is the reality of evil. And I go back to the book, The Closing of the American Mind, written 20 years ago. The opening sentence of that book by Alan Bloom was, "The one thing every professor can know is this, that every student thinks he believes or does believe that all truth is relative." And, you know, that just isn't true in this case, is it? I mean, you look in the faces of those stunned students, those grieving students at Virginia Tech, they're not moral relativists. Why? It's because this event forced them to see and to admit, to universally concede, the ultimate reality of evil. You know, no one can deny that this is something that is deeply, inherently, essentially evil just on its face. No one can really make a plausible argument that this kind of evil, the designation of this evil, is culturally relative. This would be, you know, evil here, but okay somewhere else, or okay somewhere else and evil here. You just can't say that. We just know intuitively, as a matter of common grace, that this is deeply evil. What this also reveals is that in other issues of our lives, we're pretty slippery on this, especially in secular conversation. And I think the other thing you can do very clearly is talk with students about how they believe that the issue of evil has to be confronted and defined. And that can lead to a very interesting conversation. I hope you would be in a position where you would be able to say, well, you know, the way I understand evil is based on the fact that I am myself a Christian, and that ultimately I would believe that evil would have the last word and evil would triumph. Evil would be the victor rather than defeated here. If I didn't believe that God in Christ had overcome evil and that ultimately God will bring all things to judgment. I think it's one of those opportunities in which ultimate issues come to the fore and there's simply no way to avoid an honest conversation about what this means. And this is one of those opportunities, I would argue, that for Christians means there's no opportunity to be sort of Christian. There's no opportunity to hear to be vaguely Christian. You're down to the basic issues. You either believe that the issue is defined by God in Christ, or you're going to have to come up with something else, because there's really no halfway house that's going to work here. And that goes right back to the kind of a point I was making earlier, that when you look at these multi-faith services, you realize that's exactly what they're trying to do. They're trying to say there must be some God in general who will bring some judgment in general that will make us all happy in the end. And I don't think anybody believes that. Or if they do, they aren't thinking, you know, in any serious way about it. And I'm thankful you're there, Anne. And I hope both in terms of your classroom conversation and perhaps even some private conversations with students who are grieving and confused and questioning, you'll have an opportunity to speak a word to them that will not only force their minds to think through the issue, but might also be used to reach their hearts as well. Let's go to Evan calling from Louisville, Kentucky, listening on WFIA. Go ahead, Evan.
Yeah, according to Calvinism, if regeneration precedes faith, was Abraham regenerate when he acted in faith under the Old Covenant? And if so, does Old Covenant regeneration differ from New Covenant regeneration?
That is a really interesting question. And as a matter of fact, the question of regeneration in the Old Testament is interesting on its face. In other words, the whole idea that regeneration appears in the Old Testament is something that we would only know to ask looking backwards from the new to the old. We do know this. No one's saved without being regenerated. We do know that regeneration is essential to the process of our salvation. What you talked about earlier, does regeneration precede faith in the Old Testament? Well, let me also say that all of us, if we're thinking seriously about salvation, have to answer the question, are we regenerated on the basis of the fact that we have believed? Or is the fact that we believed evidence of the fact that we've been regenerated? And I would argue the latter. I would argue that's the only thing that ultimately makes sense in understanding the gospel is by grace. But I would also come back and say that I don't believe it's a temporal sequence. In other words, I think it's a logical sequence. We're talking about how these things must happen while we're thinking it through in our minds. But I don't believe that there is anywhere in Scripture or on earth a man who's been regenerated who hasn't been given the gift of faith and responded in faith. I don't think there's anyone on earth who has demonstrated the response of faith who hasn't been regenerated. So I don't believe you're regenerated one day and a couple weeks later all of a sudden you respond in faith. It's a logical sequence. That logical sequence, by the way, and Evan, this is what I would suggest. I would suggest if you want to understand how this works in the Old Testament, don't look at the Old Testament. Look at Hebrews chapter 11, where you have the great chapter on faith, and you remember that faith is the substance of things unseen. Faith is acting on faith, and faith is itself demonstrated there not only as an action, but as action that inevitably follows the belief, the conviction that's in the heart. So you say the when? I don't know. I do know this, that when Abraham headed out and he responded in faith, you're looking at a man who is at least a model of what it means to be regenerated. Now, but when you ask, was he regenerated? All I know is by the time you get to the end of Hebrews 11, he surely is. And there's a lot of mystery here in understanding how all that works. But I think the bottom line is to affirm wholeheartedly that the Old Testament saints who are believers, those who will be in heaven, are those who trusted God for his provision in Christ. Just as Abraham went to a city that would be his gift, and he didn't know where it was, he simply trusted God. So also they trusted God to make provision for their sin through a Savior. They didn't know his name. He didn't know the name of the city. He didn't even know the name of his Savior. But he trusted that God would provide just as he promised. And God rewarded that faith and accepted that faith as acceptable. An amazing thing. Thanks for the call, Evan. That's the kind of question, by the way, that reflects serious theological thinking and makes you think all the more. It's one of those questions that reminds us that understanding how salvation works, as displayed in Scripture, is important to understanding the greatness of the gift that God has given us. It's not just a matter of trying to line things out as we're making a chart, a flow chart of salvation. It's really a way of understanding what's essential to our salvation and how understanding it in an even deeper way just increases our understanding of the glory of God's grace and love in the redemption that he's accomplished in Christ. I'll be right back with some final thoughts in just a moment. I'm Albert Moeller. In the wake of something like today's Supreme Court decision handed down just this morning, the response tells you a great deal. The Feminist Majority Foundation responded with a press release that says, Supreme Court ruling in abortion ban case disastrous for women's health and safety. Eleanor Smeal, former president of the National Organization of Women, who is now the president of the Feminist Majority Foundation, says this. In upholding the Bush administration's abortion ban in Gonzalez versus Carhart, the Bush-stacked majority of the U.S. Supreme Court showed its true colors. It does not care about the health, well-being, and safety of American women. In ruling with the majority, it goes on here, it says, already the decision in Gonzalez versus Carhart will mean that women with troubled pregnancies will be forced into more dangerous situations, putting their future ability to have safe and healthy pregnancies at risk. This is just the kind of rhetoric you have to expect. But what's interesting here is that Eleanor Smeal went on to say, this case must serve as a wake-up call to American women that their right to a safe legal abortion is not only being chipped away but frontally assaulted. Principled supporters of women's health and safety in the Senate must stand up against any future Bush appointments to the Supreme Court, now listen to these words, who will not uphold Roe and preserve women's fundamental rights because women's lives are on the line. What makes that really kind of ironic is that the decision handed down today in Gonzalez versus Carhart does uphold Roe. But upholding Roe is not enough. Because you'll remember, if you've actually read the Roe v. Wade decision, the Roe v. Wade decision says that a woman's right to an abortion, an unrestricted right, is limited to the first trimester. And after that, the state has increasing ability to limit abortion given the state's interest in preserving life. But the jurisprudence and the legislation since then has moved in the opposite direction. You know, Roe is an atrocity. Roe is an abhorrence as a decision. But what you find here from Eleanor Smeal and the fund for a this case, the Feminist Majority Foundation, is they even misconstrue Roe in terms of what it represents. Speaking of politics entering into this, I appreciate listener Cody sending in the news release that Governor Brad Henry of Oklahoma announced today, yeah, the same day as the Supreme Court handing down this decision, that he would veto a bill that would ban the use of public money for abortions. Governor Henry said, quote, I do not issue this veto lightly. Flanked by medical personnel in white coats, the press release says, the governor said, first and foremost, the measure is flawed in that it does not include exemptions for cases of incest and rape. That means many victims of rape or incest would have no option but to carry a fetus to term, no matter how horrific and violent the circumstances. A couple of quick things there. Number one, there are not many victims of rape or incest who face the issue of pregnancy. A tiny, 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 almost statistically insignificant of abortions are for that reason. But beyond that, you'll also notice that the governor's statement doesn't recognize at all the circumstances of the child, only of the conception. That's really, really tragic. We'll be back tomorrow for Intelligent Christian Conversation. I'm Albert Moeller.
Thanks for listening, and be sure to visit our website, www.albertmoeller.com. You'll find archives of past shows and other important resources. You can also email your questions and comments. That's www.albertmoeller.com. Be sure to join us next time for the Albert Moeller Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter.